Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel in the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. In his little book entitled Humility, Andrew Murray begins his thoughts by saying that humility is fitting for Christians for three reasons. Humility is fitting first because we are creatures. God is creator. Every cell in our body owes its existence to Him. Our every breath depends on Him. The fact that we exist rather than exist not is entirely a matter of His decision. Humility befits us as sinners as well, not just creatures, but sinners. When we see how far we have fallen in contrast to God's perfection, how we have hurt those that we love, how wicked are our thoughts, how petty and absurd our revolt against God, then humility is the natural result. O wretched man that I am, lamented the Apostle Paul. But we are to be humble not only as creatures and sinners, but also as saints, says Murray. Sinners forgiven by the utterly undeserved act of God, debtors to the mercy of God, have no place to be proud. Again, in the words of Paul, where is the boasting? It is excluded. And so as creatures, as sinners, and as saved sinners, humility is our banner, it is our badge, our recognition that God is all in all. However, when I look at my own thoughts and actions and at the church, I agree with Andrew Murray's words when he says this, quote, I stand amazed at how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Christ. In preaching and in living, in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship of Christians, in the direction and performance of the work for Christ, alas, how much proof is there that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus? Today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a text that emphasizes, as Andrew Murray said, that humility is, in fact, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus. Notice the text, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst, and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we begin Matthew 18 this morning, we plunge into the fourth major discourse or sermon in this gospel. The first was, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. The second was the calling and the instructing of the disciples in Matthew 10. The third, naturally, was the parable chapter of chapter 13. This is the fourth major sermon of Jesus recorded in this gospel. The fifth, as you would recall, is the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Now, this fourth sermon, found in chapter 18, addressed the following matters. Humility, living a pure example before children, concern for those straying into sin, and the joyful Christian duty of forgiveness. Now, today in the first four verses, we want to focus our attention on humility. In our text, a debate or an argument, a row, was brewing among the disciples. It was a quarrel that only Jesus could settle. It was a quarrel that, to be honest, they had no business engaging in at all. We'll outline our text with three simple words. Verse 1 we'll call the row, which is a good British way of describing an argument, I think, right? We don't call it that in America, but I'm adjusting. Verse 1, the row. Verses 2 through 3, the rebuke. And verse 4, the response. So the row, the rebuke, and the response. Christianity is to be characterized by a lowliness of mind that does not strive and contend for prominence or for getting its way. This humility is, in fact, indispensable to Christianity. And let's see how Jesus teaches us that very fact in this text. It begins with the row, a dissension, an argument, really, among the disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" First, let me give you the setting of the row. The setting. Matthew opened in verse 1 saying, "At that time." Well, what time was that, we would naturally ask. The preceding chapters tell us it was at that time, according to chapter 16, that Peter had been singled out by Jesus as the leader of the apostles. It was at that time that three of the disciples had shared the stunning mountaintop experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, while the other nine missed out. The sinners naturally love position and prominence, don't we? As Jesus said it, the respectful greetings in the streets, the place of visibility and honor at banquets. And the disciples were as much sinners as any other men, and so they lusted after those things as well. And no doubt Jesus' drawing of Peter, James, and John into his closest confidence left the other nine a bit disgruntled. Judas the black-hearted was probably one of the chief instigators of this skirmish over who was the most important. But Matthew indicates, as do the other Gospels, that all of the 12 were involved. Now, according to chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, this row also began at the time that Jesus was teaching them about his upcoming death. Their deep sadness over Jesus' announcement didn't last too long. It was soon replaced by the disciples' favorite game, the battle for position. Turn to Mark chapter 9 for a moment, and you see a bit more of the setting. Mark tells us in chapter 9 that this conversation took place in Capernaum, probably in Peter's house. Mark 9, verse 33. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silence. For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest." Jesus and his disciples had just arrived in Capernaum. They probably just washed the road grime off of their feet. And even before they sat down to rest their tired legs, Jesus asked, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, it seems like an innocent question, but the shame-filled silence that followed exposed their guilt. They were like first-year physics students arguing about which one of them is the smartest when a Nobel Prize-winning professor in quantum mechanics walks into the room. They felt shamed and silly over their foolish argument. No one wanted to admit that the vain, proud topic that had occupied their conversation as they trudged behind, a few meters behind Jesus, no one wanted to admit that it involved themselves and elevating themselves over one another. Luke put it directly in Luke 9:46. He said, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest." Turn back to Matthew 18 then. According to Matthew 18, the chastened silence that Mark spoke of eventually came to an end, though, and was broken. Somebody is brave enough to ask the question, Matthew 18:1, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here's what we were talking about, Jesus. This question was our debate. And so from the setting of the row, we move to the question of the row. Who is the greatest? Now, when they refer to the kingdom of heaven here at the end of verse 1, it's unlikely that the disciples meant any current ongoing aspects of the kingdom. They were certainly referring to the consummated kingdom, Christ's glorious reign, a reign that they fully expected to begin on their next trip to Jerusalem. "Which of us will be the greatest when that happens, Jesus? Which of us will be Joseph to your Pharaoh or Aaron to your Moses? Whose throne will be on your right and on your left?" It was not for them an abstract curiosity. They were wrangling, debating, arguing, verbal fists to the chin and thumbs in the eyes over this question. It was a bit tragic, wasn't it? especially when you realize that the answer is so obvious. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer is terribly obvious. Jesus is. You see, in any kingdom where Jesus is, he will be so first that the person who is second simply won't matter. But coveting position and recognition and an elevation above their peers had led the disciples to this knockdown, drag-out debate over who was first. Now, you must understand, as we think about this text, that this lust for being first, this driving desire, this passion that led them to argue, this inner idol of the heart, did not put them in good company, biblically speaking. The disciples are not standing in good company as they do this. Think of some of the others in the scripture who suffered from this same love of prominence, who worshipped at the same idol of recognition. You have, for example, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who lusted to be considered as sacrificial as Barnabas, and therefore lied about the price of the land. You remember what happened to them? They experienced the real slaying of the Spirit, right? You have Diotrephes in 3 John, who loves to be first among them and was going to have his plumage plucked the next time the Apostle John visited town. You have the Pharisees in John chapter 12 who were frantic because they said the whole world has gone after him. They couldn't bear to see Jesus gain more prominence than they. Jesus called them children of snakes. In the Old Testament, there are many examples as well. Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12, who were bitter because Moses got more attention than they did. Miriam ended up with leprosy, you recall. And then there was Korah, who led the rebellion in Numbers 16. He and the others, they were also jealous of Moses' unique position. The earth opened and swallowed them whole. Rachel and Leah, they divided their home, making it a place of conspiracy and plots, because they fought over who could have the most babies and who would have the most love from their husband. Saul destroyed his kingdom and his family and his mind because he couldn't stand to have David considered his equal or perhaps even his better. And ultimately, as you think about the scripture, you have Satan himself, who did not consider his place beside the footstool of God to be positioned high enough. Only the throne would do. And so the disciples, to say the least, were not keeping good company in their squabble over who was the greatest. They were being driven by the rivalry spoken of in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, when Solomon said, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." Solomon added, "This too is vanity." This rivalry is useless. It produces frustration. The disciples found that their rivalry, in fact, had produced exactly that. The vanity of arguing, bitter resentment, guilt, shame, all of it. Essentially, what had happened to the disciples was this. They had allowed their minds to be controlled by the wisdom from below rather than the wisdom from above. You remember that text? James chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. The disciples are allowing their mind to be controlled by the wisdom from below. James describes that here in James 3. Beginning in verse 13, James is dealing with leadership here especially. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" he asks. Those were leadership terms. "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Sounds like the 12, doesn't it? The argument that was going on in the Gospels between the 12 was fueled by bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition was the wind and the sails of their debates. The word selfish ambition here in James 3 meant to pretend to support one cause while actually only advancing yourself. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing, wasn't it? They were using Jesus' ministry as a shell, as a cloak to hide their strategy of self-advancement. James called such wisdom demonic in verse 15. It is the very character of Satan himself to advance, to pretend to advance Christ while lusting to advance self. To put it another way, we could say that the disciples lacked love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. The disciples argue and quibble and quarrel back and forth. They're evidencing their lack of love. First Corinthians 13, verse 4, says, "Love is patient, it is kind, it is not jealous." And then notice this, "Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant." Those last three especially. Love is not jealous, love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Do you think the disciples were exercising love? Not a chance. They were certainly guilty of all three of these Corinthian felonies, weren't they? Jealousy, boasting, and arrogance. And so as you turn back to Matthew 18, we realize that the question which had set off this row among the disciples was, who among us is the greatest? The very asking, the very thinking of the question was evidence of a creeping pride, a selfish ambition, a lustful jealousy. Well, rather than let his disciples be ruled by the wisdom from below, Jesus rebuked their peacock pride in verses 2 and 3. And so we'll call this the rebuke, from the row to the rebuke. And Jesus called a child to himself, verse 2, and stood him in their midst. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, ever the master of the illustration or the object lesson, brought a small child before them. Now, if they were in Peter's house, as was often the case when they were in Capernaum, it might have been Peter's own son. Jesus stood this child before them, a daunting experience to be the center of the attention of 13 grown men. And with that, Jesus began his rebuke. There are three components, three parts to his rebuke. First, the repentance. The repentance. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The verb here, "are converted," "are turned," is the aorist passive. Unless you are turned. Unless an event happens in your life where you are turned away from the path you are on, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. The NIV's change is probably not strong enough. The verb here is strepho. It's the only time that it's used in the Gospels in a theological sense. Every other time it was used of physically turning around. It's a very strong word. It was used, for example, when the woman touched Jesus' garment and he turned around and asked, "Who touched me?" And so an interpretive translation here of 18:3 could read something like this: unless you are turned around by God from your crusade for position and recognition, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be turned around by God. You must convert. You must repent. Now, true repentance, of course, involves more than just stopping the wrongdoing, right? It also includes correcting or replacing the wrong. It's put off and put on, isn't it? And therefore, the second part of Jesus' rebuke was a call for renewal. From repentance to renewal. Again, verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are turned and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." There was a renewal that needed to take place in their thinking and their attitudes. He said, you need to turn away from the arguing, the dissension, the lust for prominence. You need to stop falling before the idol of recognition. And you need to be renewed. You need to become, he says, like children. Now, children at their best, not their worst, understand that. Children at their best are typified by a number of endearing characteristics. Simplicity. They have no hidden motives. Frankness. You get no double talk with children. They say what they mean, sometimes uncomfortably. So, right? Trust is also another endearing characteristic of small children, and hence the phrase childlike faith. Small children are also unpretentious. That means they are just themselves. They put on no grand performance. They have no claims of distinction, no claim for superiority. Children at their best are not pompous. They are not controlled by a consciousness of their own dignity. They think nothing of such things. The disciples needed, in that sense, to become children. To become children. There needed to be a conversion, a renewal. So a change from their lusting and pride to the humility of a child. Now, how important was it that this conversion, that this turning take place? It was critical. Paramount, in fact. Nothing could be more important than this. And Jesus pointed that out in the third element of his rebuke. You have the repentance, the renewal, and the result. The end of verse 3. The result. What would be the result if they did not cast aside the garment of selfish ambition and clothe themselves in the humility of Christ? Verse 3 tells us, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So serious words. They expected to be great in Christ's kingdom. Jesus said they would not even be in that kingdom, let alone great in it, if their attitudes did not change. The Greek here is very strong. No, never will you enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not too surprising a statement when you read the rest of the scripture. Turn for a moment to see the Apostle Paul's comment on this selfish ambition and its results. Turn first to Romans chapter 2. Jesus told them, if you continue in this selfish ambition, it is evidence that your hearts are not in the hands of God. You will not see the kingdom of heaven if you have this sort of lusting ambition in your heart. Paul points out exactly the same thing. Romans 2, beginning in verse 6. At the end of verse 5, it speaks of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 6, to those who are selfishly ambitious, there's our attitude, right? To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. That's the results. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the flesh. Paul says the same thing. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now notice this. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings. That's a pretty good description of what was happening on the road to Capernaum, wasn't it? And that's not the only time the disciples partook in this sort of thing. It happened many times. Paul warns in the middle of verse 21, I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The disciples were, in fact, practicing enmity, strife, jealousy, and disputes. They had the selfish ambition of James 3 and Romans 2, and it was controlling their thoughts, their attitudes, their actions. Those who participate in the rough and tumble sport of self-advancement will never play on Jesus' pitch. Jesus said, no, never will you see the kingdom of heaven. Turn back to Matthew 18. Humility is an indispensable component in the character of a Christian. Jesus is pointing that out. Now, we understand that salvation is not by works, never has been, never will be. It is by grace. But what Jesus is saying here is the one who is mine will be characterized, in fact, by my attitudes. You will be, in fact, like me. That is God's goal. And therefore, you will evidence, to some degree, in some way, the humility of Christ. But if you are evidencing exactly the opposite, in enmity and strife and anger and selfish ambition and arguing and debate and lusting for prominence, he says, you will not see the kingdom of heaven because your heart has not been changed. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is humility required of the one who enters the kingdom of heaven? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, God is there, and God does not tolerate the proud. The reason humility is indispensable for the entering into the kingdom is because God is there, and God simply refuses to tolerate the proud. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4. Isaiah 66:2 said, "But to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles at my word." The second reason that the proud will not enter the kingdom of heaven is Christ is there. Not only because God is there, but because Christ is there. It is Christ's kingdom, and he is lowly and meek. Those who wish to rule with him must share in his meekness. The third reason the proud will never enter the kingdom of heaven is this. Only those who admit they are sinners go there. And in fact, it takes humility to repent. Only those who in fact admit that they are sinners and by God's grace repent and turn will go to the kingdom of heaven. And it takes humility to repent. It takes the gracious gift of God and the humbling of our hearts to repent. You see, proud sinners won't admit that they are what God calls them. They won't admit that they are lost, blind, and worthless for any good deeds. They won't admit that they are dead, deceived, and futile in their speculations. They won't admit that they are unrighteous, alienated from God, condemned, and always evil continually. They blindly refuse to accept that their best religious deeds are as foul as gangrene-ridden bandages that the hospitals throw in the burner. The proud won't ever see the kingdom of heaven because it takes humility. God's gift of humility to admit that you deserve God's wrath, that you are a slave to sin, and that there is one and only one solution. Proud sinners resent that there is only one way, Jesus, because that means their way is wrong, and they don't like to be wrong. Will the Pharisee who prayed in the temple, "I am glad that I am not like other men," see the kingdom of heaven? No. He did not have the God-granted humility to admit that his righteous deeds were vain. And so he went down to his house unjustified, and no doubt down to his grave as well. Jesus was perfectly correct. "I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, it is only empty-handed sinners that can cling to the cross. Those who bring reputation in one hand and riches in the other have no hands left to grasp the cross, do they? Hands filled with proud deeds cannot receive the riches of the grace of Christ. Christianity, salvation, forgiveness, they start with humility. It is indispensable. Isn't it that very humility that so many of the great hymns of the faith that we so often sing together celebrate? "Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Or, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God." All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Or I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness. Watch and pray, and find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." You see, such humility is indispensable to Christianity. You cannot be saved without it. Salvation is a gift from God by which we acknowledge that Christ is all and we are nothing. No one put it better than Jesus. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is, you see, the overwhelmed, the exhausted, those who are pressed down by the burden of their sin and cannot go one more step on the path of life. It is those who have reached the end of their resources and cast themselves on Christ. It is they that will see the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are turned around and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that rebuke, I have no doubt that Jesus shocked his disciples. You see, they were Jews. They were circumcised. They kept the law. They performed the right sacrifices. They attended the feasts at the temple. They didn't eat, you know, all the things that they weren't supposed to eat. They ate all the things that the law said they could eat. They did it all. And Jesus said to them, "It's all useless. It is all nothing. Unless you turn from your self-dependent, self-righteous prides and take on the humility of a child." You might be here this morning with that same sort of self-dependent, self-righteous pride. My way, I am better, I know better, I want to do things my way sort of attitude resident in your heart. Will you see the kingdom of heaven? Will you see what Christ says you will never see? You must turn. If you have that pride in your heart, you must repent. You must seek humbly the grace of Christ and ask His forgiveness. Ask that He would wash away your sin, that He, in fact, would become your all in all. Now, having seen the row, the argument over who was greatest, and Jesus' rebuke and call to repentance, we come in verse 4 of our text to the response. The response. It is not the disciples' response, it is Jesus' response. You see, in verse 4, Jesus actually responded to or answered the question of verse 1. They asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus, after calling them to repentance, tells them, verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's your answer. The one who is as humble as a small child. Now, notice as we look at the text that Jesus said, "this child." Our Lord is always the master of the object lesson, right? He says, "Look at this child that I have called to stand by my side here. Look at him." Now, imagine the scene. Jesus takes a small boy. It doesn't say how old he is. We can assume that he's old enough to stand by himself, but he's small enough to be picked up in Jesus' arms, according to Luke, as Luke gives a bit more of the account. Jesus takes this small boy and he stands him in the midst of this group of 12 husky fishermen type. Matthew's an accountant, he's probably a skinny nerd, but other than that, these guys are kind of strong, right, fishermen types. They got thick calluses on their hands. They're sunburnt, they're broad-shouldered. Here's this little boy, and there's 12 guys standing there, big men. And remember that it's a culture, unlike ours, that emphasizes respect for your elders. Right? Now, if you were that child, facing those 12 big men towering over you, would you have been preoccupied at that moment with thoughts like, "Huh, I'm better, brighter, and bolder than these guys. Not even sure what was going on, right? Would you have thought, I'm surely the greatest one here? Of course not. Your eyes would have been on the floor. You would have been quiet, respectful, shy, painfully conscious of your smallness. You were their servant. These were important men. They were your elders. To obey them and serve them would be a privilege that would burst your heart. That's how you would have responded. I remember when we lived in South America when I was young. I was about 7. We had a soccer team, a traveling team of Christians. They came to play some teams in Ecuador and to evangelize. The soccer team from the States visited us. They were varsity age. They practiced on the field next to their house. Now, we lived at 10,000 feet in Quito, which was somewhere over 3,000 meters. And so they weren't from that altitude, and they nearly died in their practice. But I thought it was the greatest thing to run and chase and fetch every ball that went astray. They were standing with their hands on their knees, gasping for what little oxygen there is there. And I was just running back and forth. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world to go and fetch the ball for them. What a joy it brought my 7-year-old heart to bring the ball back to those big 20-year-old men, hand it to them, and have them say, thank you, and smile at me. Right? Isn't that how children are? They just have that humble, gentle, meek desire to serve those whom they look up to and esteem. And that is what Jesus was illustrating in verse 4. It was the attitude of smallness, of willingness to serve, of eagerness to do anything that they would have said that answered the disciples' question. The greatest in Christ's kingdom is not the arrogant and the bold. It is not the opinionated. It is not the eloquent. It is not the one who always gets his way. It is the childlike servants who receives no greater joy than fetching the balls that are kicked out of touch. You see, it was a leadership lesson that Jesus taught the disciples that day. A.W. Tozer summarized it well with these words, quote, "The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's heritage, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, and altogether as ready to follow as to lead." That was a wisdom that the quarreling, comparing, jockeying for position disciples truly needed to learn. J. Oswald Sanders summarized it this way in his book, Spiritual Leadership. True greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. But the childlike humility that Jesus commended to the disciples here was not just a leadership issue, was it? Certainly they needed, if they were going to be the men who would change the world for Christ, if they were to be the foundation stones of the church resting on the cornerstone of Christ, then they needed the humility and the meekness of Christ. But you know, we need it just as much. Humility is indispensable to all Christians. You see, wives, for example, need humility to submit to husbands. How can you submit to your husband if there is in your home a battlefield of who is the greatest in the kingdom, right? There'll be no submission there. Children need this humility to honor and obey their parents. They need to admit that they are children, placed by God under their parents' care and guidance for their own good. Pride grates under this. It resents it. It bucks against it like a rodeo bronc. Imagine if Jesus had said to that child, though, "Please get us all a glass of water." Do you think that child's response would have been the typical teenager's response? "I'll get it yourself. I'm just as important as you are. I don't have to do your slave work in this house. Get your lousy drink of water yourself, Dad." Or do you think that child's response would have been disregard for status, a disregard for self, and an eagerness to help? You see, sometimes even children need to convert and become like children, don't they? And we could multiply examples endlessly. Husbands need humility to consider their wives' desires before their own. Fathers need humility to set aside their preoccupations and raise their children in the ways of the Lord. Employees need it to submit respectfully to employers. Employers need it to lead with consideration and concern for those under them. Church members need this humility to submit to their leaders. Leaders need it to love and to lead without harshness but with gentleness. All of us need this humility. We need it to get along, tolerate, accept, and forgive one another. We are very different, aren't we? We speak differently, we look differently, we have different likes and dislikes. We like different music in the church. We have different hobbies. We think differently. There are so many things about us that are different. What is the one thing, the oil that will make the machine of the church run without friction? It is humility. Humility is indispensable to Christianity. But where it is most indispensable is in salvation itself. Isn't that true? I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you repent and turn and become like children in your humility, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, pride is like a traveler. Spiritual pride is like a traveler in a strange airport clinging to its bags of good deeds performed. Humility is a beggar with empty hands. It has nothing to offer God, and it knows. It is the empty-handed who enter the kingdom. Those who depend wholly and solely on the grace of God. Those who depend completely and only on the death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins so that we might be forgiven. Those who acknowledge that Christ, in fact, is their all in all. He is all, self is nothing. Humility, in that sense, is salvation, isn't it? Without it, sinners will never humble their pride and receive Christ as all in all. Can I close with a familiar passage? I alluded to it earlier, Luke 14. I'm sorry, Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Humility is indispensable to the Christian life in the home, the workplace, in the church, everywhere. It is especially indispensable for salvation. God's gracious gift to us of a humble heart is salvation, because it is that very humility that causes us to realize we need to repent. Luke 18:9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And there were 12 of them standing around him when he told this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. A celebration of his righteousness, self-righteousness. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, the humility of a child. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself, he shall be exalted. You see, the sinner is saved only when he is humbled as low as hell, and then by the grace and the forgiveness of Christ raised up as high as heaven. And so Jesus was right. Humility is indispensable to seeing the kingdom of heaven. It is indispensable to all of the Christian life. It is the great character of our Lord and Savior himself, who is gentle and meek. Oh, that we would be like him. Lord, it is our prayer that we would be like you. Our thoughts echo with the words of Paul, O wretched man that I am. And Lord, I pray that for myself, realizing how proud and vain I am. I lust for the applause of the crowd and desire the esteem of men. Lord, though Paul said it, I would perhaps contend with him that I am the worst of sinners, not he. Lord, you must take us as low as hell before you can raise us up. You must show us our sinfulness and our wickedness. We are like the vain, squabbling, quarreling disciples, so proud of our little righteousness, our little deeds of good, so bloated upon the thoughts of our goodness. It is all vanity, Lord. It is useless. It is wind and nothing more. Lord, you are all in all. We come to you this morning to bow before your throne, to acknowledge that you are all, that we are nothing. To acknowledge that in salvation there is no boasting, for you have done it all. It is your grace and your grace alone that has called us to Christ, that has brought us to redemption. Lord, we pray that you would instill in us the heart of a child, the lowliness, the meekness, the humility, that the boasting would be gone, the arrogance, the jealousy would vanish, that we would put them off as a filthy garment and instead put on the righteousness of Christ. Help us, we pray, Lord, to live out your humility. And Lord, if there is one here this morning, as no doubt there is, one in whom pride still reigns, one who has not yet received the humble gift of salvation. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that their heart would be broken this very day, that their pride would be shattered before them and they would see it as broken glass on the sidewalk, useless, worthy only to be swept up and thrown in the trash. And then once they see their pride is useless, show them the glory of Christ, we pray. Bring them to repentance. This day we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.